Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that every word within the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation is inspired. It is God-breathed. Father, we thank you for sending Jesus into this world because you love us so much, and he paid the penalty that we can't pay for a debt that he did not owe. Spirit of the living God, we ask that you fall upon me, upon the people that are here this evening, and upon anybody that might listen to this tape someplace, sometime, in order that they might draw closer to your holy word and to the ways that you would have us live during our time upon this earth. So we thank you, Lord, with all of our hearts. Amen. All right, would you open your scriptures, please, to the book of 1 Timothy. And we spoke last time. We taught on 1 Timothy chapter 1. And this evening we'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I think before we get underway, since it's only 15 verses, we might take a look at the entire chapter here for a moment and then make some comments on the individual verses. So Paul says here, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, he says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. For this I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without faith and doubting. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with godly fear and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I permit not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. You know, there we have the Word of God, and let's just get underway. So he begins in verse 1. He says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. I think sometimes we have a problem where we will focus a little bit too much maybe upon our own individual needs and our own family and whatever. But it's a wise thing to pray as we're led by the Holy Spirit for people in other lands all over the world that believers will come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, maybe in China, maybe in Africa, maybe wherever. But we need to follow what is said here. He says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Supplications and prayers are basically the same thing. Intercessions, same thing in a way. Really, it's seeking that there would be salvation that would come to those who don't know the Lord. And then he says, surprisingly, for kings and for all that are in authority. This is kind of an unusual thing because Caesar Nero was on the throne. He was a madman at this time in his life, and he was on the throne of Rome, you might say. He was the emperor when Paul, towards the end of his life, wrote this epistle to 1 Timothy. But he says, pray for kings and for all that are in authority. And then he says, for this purpose, that we believers may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So therefore, there are some things that are very conducive to the spreading of the gospel, and so therefore we pray that kings and all those in authority would make decrees that would be, for the furtherance of the gospel. And then he says in verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. Now, occasionally you run across somebody that will say, well, no, God doesn't want everybody to be saved. You know, there's some people that are predestined to be damned, or go to hell. No, that's not true. You see, this concept of predestination and free will, I don't think we're ever totally going to understand it because we're not God. We're not going to understand that any more than we understand that there's one God and yet eternally manifested in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, you see, from God's point of view, there's this predestination. Jesus said, nobody can come to me but the Father draw him. And yet, on the other hand, We know that there's free will. For example, in the book of Joshua, Joshua says at the end of the conquest of Canaan land, he says, choose therefore this day whom you're going to serve. You know, you're going to serve the gods on the other side of the river, you know, or you're going to serve, you know, our God, Jehovah. So therefore, let's remember that we don't totally understand the interrelationship between God's predestination on the one hand and free will on the other. We do know that both exist, but the fact of the matter is, here it says, God our Savior, verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. If somebody ever gives you a bad time and says, well, I'm not sure that God wants me to be saved, you know, I may be predestined to be lost, or I may be predestined to be damned. You say, hey, brother, you know, no problem. All you have to do right now is just accept Jesus Christ, and then you'll know that you're predestined to be saved. Accept the gospel. Accept Jesus. He's God come in the flesh, and he died in order that you could go to heaven. So at any rate, then we continue in verse 5, and it says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's a man that I know and respect very much who in his earlier days was really seeking the truth, and he was in various places, but for a while he was in Roman Catholicism. And I know a certain amount about Roman Catholicism because that is my background. But he says, I happen to discover here, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, where there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. And then I realized that in Roman Catholicism, you know, there's a lot of prayers to Mary. There are prayers to the saints and so forth. And he says, I realized that this was wrong. And he felt that he was in a group that was not really following the scriptures. I have a great respect for those people that are saints. We're all saints if we're born again. See, we're another set apart for God's service. So I have a respect for, anyone who would be a saint who has accepted the Lord, either at the present time or in centuries past. And I think that the love that the Lord has for his mother Mary would be a very, very wonderful thing. It was the angel Gabriel who said, you know, hail, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. I mean, just what a fantastic salutation for the angel Gabriel to give Mary. And yet, on the other hand, the last mention of Mary in the entire New Testament is in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, where it indicates that she was one of those that was among the 120 upon whom the Holy Spirit fell at Pentecost. It's the last mention of Mary. And there is no mention whatsoever of ever getting to God through any other person other than Jesus Christ. He's the one that died for us, no one else. And only his blood could save us. If a human being had died on our behalf, that wouldn't do it. It would have to be Jesus himself. So again, for there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Jesus paid a heavy penalty in order that we might go to heaven, and he delights when we come to him with our prayers and also with our needs. Oh, at any rate, now, verse 6, he says, this Christ Jesus who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. When it says to be testified in due time, in the Living Bible it says, this is the message which at the proper time God gave to the world. So that in due time just means in proper time. And there are apparently, when we study the scriptures carefully, there's approximately 4,000 years between Adam and Christ, 4 days or 4,000 years, and then at God's timing, Jesus did arrive on this earth. And then he says, for this, he says, I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. So therefore, Paul refers to himself as a preacher. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 talks about the foolishness of preaching. The foolishness of preaching. Well, remember now, preaching doesn't have to be standing on a soapbox at a busy intersection someplace. It means basically communicating the message of the good news. And it can be done on a soapbox in the middle of a busy intersection, but it can also be on a phone conversation. It can be in a letter. There's all sorts of ways of telling the good news to somebody else, and this would be a form of preaching, really telling somebody who does not know about the Lord, about Jesus. So he says, I'm ordained a preacher and an apostle. And then here's the wild one, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Now, the Jewish people were very, very prejudiced in those days. They had no use for Gentiles. The difference between a Jew and a Gentile is the Jews would be sons of Abraham through Isaac, and all others would be Gentiles. And they really thought that the best use for Gentiles would be to be fodder for hell. That was that would be a good purpose in their minds for the Gentiles. But nevertheless, Jesus in Matthew chapter 28, when he left this earth, he said, go to the whole world and tell the good news to everybody, you know, Jew and Gentile. Now that was quite a shock to their system, and they just couldn't even comprehend it. So therefore the Lord did something very dramatic at the house of Cornelius, as most of us know. But at any rate, he was the teacher also of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Now, then he's in verse 8 here, he has a certain admonition to men that probably a lot of men really don't like. But anyway, here it is. And he says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, first of all, I want to mention that in the Greek, there's a word for man. The Greek word is anthropos, and it means man in the sense of a human being. It refers to both male and female. So, for example, here in verse 4, who will have all men to be saved, the Greek word there would be a form of anthropos, meaning God wants both men and women to be saved, anyone who is human. All right, now, when I ran across verse 8 as I was preparing this lesson, he says in verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. I was kind of wondering, I wonder if this would be anthropos, which would be male and female, or whether it would be aner, which is masculine, as opposed to feminine. And I looked it up, and what do you think I found? The answer was that the word aner is used. So in other words, here specifically is talking to men as opposed to women. Now, does that mean that women can't raise their hands? No, it doesn't mean that women can't do it. But here, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, Paul says this is particularly proper for men to do this. The masculine, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. Don't be ashamed, Jesus Christ. Don't be afraid to pray. Don't be afraid of the faith. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. Sometimes my wife and I will go out to a restaurant and we always pray and we're not ashamed of it. But it's interesting, you might watch the next time you go out and you have a bite to eat at any fast food place or wherever, how many people ever bow their heads and thank the Lord for that food? It's just taken for granted. Well, it's not going to be taken for granted during the tribulation period. It's going to be rather scarce because the third of the four horsemen is the black horse of famine that's coming, so we need to give thanks. So it says here, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, and then it says lifting up holy hands without wrath. Now I think maybe it's specifically, it's focused on men because sometimes men will use their fist to stick it in somebody else's face or to hit somebody with it. Now this is typically a masculine thing to punch somebody in the nose or whatever. But he says, no, he says, God didn't give you your hands for that reason. He says, lifting up holy hands without wrath. Sometimes men will lift up their hands, but the thing is they're mad about something and they're swinging their fist. He says, no, that's not our way. You know, in the scriptures it says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So we let the Lord settle some of these things, and he will in his good time. So he says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In other words, it's a call really for men to be strong in the faith. If there's one thing that, in my opinion, now remember, you don't have to accept anything that I say unless it, I mean, the word we accept, but my commentary on the word, accepted or rejected. But I think one of the biggest problems that we have in this country today is there's a lot of weak men. In other words, if the fathers of the family were strong, if they were strong men of God, and they really had a love for their wives, and try to follow that servant leadership that Jesus showed, you know, I think that the women and the children would much more easily follow. But the thing is, when you have weak men at the helm, it can cause chaos within the family. So we need to really, as men, we need to try to be men of God as the Lord intends. We need to lead our home, but on the other hand, lead our home, you know, in a servant-like way. Jesus came and he says, you call me Lord and Master, and so I am. You know, and no one's going to argue about that. But then we know that when you study the Gospel of Luke there, I think it's Luke chapter 22, he says, I'm here as one that serves. So in other words, it's not domineering over the wife, not domineering over the children. It's somebody has to give leadership. Somebody has to be in charge. But on the other hand, Jesus came really as a servant, and so therefore also the husbands and the fathers should not only give leadership, but they should also be servants. And let everyone know, let the wife know, let the children know that they should be, you know, that they're trying to serve the rest of the family, not dominate, and stomp on people. I think also, too, men don't understand what a heavy injunction that they have from the Lord. A lot of times we're aware of the fact that the Lord says in his word to women that they should be submissive to their husbands. Okay, fine, that's the word of God. But on the other hand, it tells men to love their wives, and the love is this not a natural love. It's an agape love. It's something that is supernatural. It can only be expressed by someone who has the Spirit of God within him. A natural man is incapable of loving his wife the way that the Scripture commands. It can only be done by someone who is a true believer. So therefore, to genuinely love the wife and love your family, it has to be something that is done through the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so at any rate, those comments, therefore, about men. Now he switches to the subject of women in verse 9. He says, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with godly fear and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Okay, now, with regard to this, I think that we should notice two things. I think, in my opinion, again, I ask you to evaluate it, but in my opinion, this is kind of a coin that has two sides. Now, in verse 9, it says, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Okay, we can agree with that women's apparel should be modest and that they should be more proud of good works rather than a lot of fancy, expensive clothes. However, modesty is one aspect, and I think another aspect that we have to watch out for would be women dressing as men or very similar to men, so that we have in society today the unisex. I don't think God is for that. Now, way back in the book of Deuteronomy, we don't need to go into it. This is not a study of Deuteronomy. But at any rate, I think we have a bit of the Lord's mentality. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 5, the Lord makes a comment here through Moses this time. So in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 5, he says, the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man. Now, what does that mean? It says, the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man. And then he says, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. Now, first of all, notice here, since we're talking about women at this particular point, it doesn't talk about dresses necessarily, but the overall impression that I get is that is a coin that has two sides. Let women dress modestly, but on the other hand, if you get to the unisex stage of society, which we're just about in, I don't think that's really the best. I think it's a very proper thing for boys to try to dress in a masculine fashion, and I'm not sure the Lord is really happy with all the long hairs that are around. Again, now you got to be careful about judging, because when it says that, you know, in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, that, you know, men should not have long hair, well, how long is long? We really don't know. That's not particularly given. But the thing is, in all probability, particularly with the young people, I think it's better that men have hair that is shorter than what women would have. At least that much, I think, would be safe to say. So we live in a unisex society where the concept is as much as possible. Now, the focus here is on women rather than men, since that's our subject here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 at this point. But the thing is, because we have a gender-neutral unisex society, there's a real effort on the part of the education establishment, there's a real effort on the part of the government to really almost make women into men, so that they think the same, they act the same, they dress the same, they do the same. I was up at the, it's really kind of a strange thing. I was up at the airport not too long ago, and I had to pick up somebody at the airport, but I was waiting for the plane to arrive. I noticed, I'll use this term, an individual was sitting there on a bench. And as I say individual, because I was not really sure whether I was looking at a male or a female. Very, very strange individual. I won't go into any details. In some ways, it looked like it was a girl. But on the other hand, I saw that there were, the hands looked like the hands of a man, and couldn't care less, but at least that's the way that society is going. I think we have to be careful of that. There can be dangers by not having modest clothing, but there can also be dangers in following the trend today, which is to have girls identical to thinking, identical in their work activity, identical in their goals to what men would be doing. God has a different arrangement for the family. One of the most looked down upon things today is to be a wife and a home mother and a homemaker. A wife and a homemaker, if you're really at the bottom of the line, you've got nothing going for you intellectually, you know, become a wife and a homemaker, a mother of children. But the thing is, the Lord lifts this up. See, the Lord lifts this up. And I think we need to remember that even though the world is going in one direction, the unisex, the gender-neutral society, I think that we have to be careful that we don't really get involved in that. So, again, let's encourage, for those of us that have children, let's encourage our sons to be masculine. Not that they are going to, they're going to, you know, in any way step on women. The reverse, they would show courtesy and respect to women that many times they do not get today. I was down in Los Angeles some time ago. It was kind of interesting. I watched this man walk down the street. He was a young man. I say he probably in his 20s. And he was carrying a purse, just like a woman would. Whether that's a new fad or not, I don't know. But the thing is, this is part of the gender-neutral society, whatever, and I don't think it's really best. Okay, now, then we go to verse 11. Now, verse 11 says, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. And I permit not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression." Let me make a comment or two about this. The reason I'm making a comment about this is that part of this gender-neutral society that we're living in, there's a push to have women pastors. And people that are pushing in this direction will say as follows. They'll say, well, now, Paul wrote this, but you see, Paul lived in another century. He was living in the first century, and we live in the 20th century. And therefore, customs are different, and we don't need to really pay any attention to what we have just read here. My response is, no, I would say that he's talking about the essential difference between male and female. There's a different role that God has assigned. Men and women are equal in dignity, destiny, and worth before God. Women are going to rule and reign with Christ just as well as men in eternity. But on the other hand, we need to remember that although there's equality in dignity, destiny, and worth before God, nevertheless, there are different roles that have been assigned. Now, the Lord, when we get these instructions, the Lord is not so much talking about the pagans. He's talking about his own people. His own people. See, there's a lot of comments about marriage in the Scripture. But what does the Lord have to say about the pagans next door? I don't know. I don't know anything that the Lord has to say to the pagans next door other than kind of in generic terms. But these things are written to his own. Let's remember a couple of things, because these verses may seem rather strange. The mentality today is, okay, women are equal to men. There may be a few physical differences, but they don't really amount to that much. And it's been a terrible tragedy that for centuries there have been male pastors. Now this needs to be corrected, and therefore there needs to be female pastors also, and so forth. Well, let's remember that in the Scriptures, for example, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 14, it says that death reigned from Adam. Now, who ate the fruit first? It was Eve. But the headship, you see, was given to Adam. The headship was given to Adam in the sense that God told him that he should not eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and this was told to Adam before Eve was even created. She was not even created then. And therefore, Eve, in all probability, knew about that through Adam. So since he carried the headship, which is something that is God-ordained, and I'm not going to argue with, then when sin came, it had to come when Adam fell, not when Eve fell. So therefore, if Eve ate the fruit, and say if Adam were acting the way that he should have, as the spiritual leader of his quote-unquote little home, he would have said, look, Eve, the Lord told us that we shouldn't do that. Now, you shouldn't have eaten that. Let's go back and tell the Lord that we're sorry. And if she had done that with him, original sin would never have occurred. And the human condition as it exists, this fallen human nature, would not be something that's plaguing the earth. But the problem was, Adam was like a lot of men today. And that is, he was a very passive individual. He was not the spiritual leader of his home as he should have been. So that's why Romans 5:14 says that death reigned from Adam. And then it also says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22, in Adam all die. It didn't say in Eve all die, but it says in Adam all die. Now, remember, however, that doesn't mean that men are any better than women. It says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, that, you know, as far as the Lord is concerned, there's neither male nor female, that as far as, worth or dignity. So, therefore, there are different roles, but there are equal worth. Now, what is the role basically for the husband? The basic role for the husband is to be the provider and one who gives spiritual leadership, loves his wife, loves his children, and the wife would be a homemaker and very, very proud of it. Not having to say, well, I'm just a housewife, I'm just kind of a nobody. No, that's not right. That's not right. So therefore, today, we need to remember that we resist what the media and what the government and what the public school system is foisting upon us. They want the unisex in clothing. They want the unisex in roles that men and women follow. And they want unisex in thinking. This is really not right. Unless you get proper teaching from the Word of God and believe that this is the Word of God, there can be all sorts of tragedies really occur. I know a woman who is rather bright, and she was moved up pretty quickly, I think probably through this affirmative action, into a position of responsibility in this company. And then finally in her 30s, she decided that she would have a child, okay? And she also said that to her husband, she says, well, whoever has the higher salary will be the one that takes care of the child. She had the higher salary as she spoke that. But at any rate, she did have the child. And then after about, 6 weeks or so, whatever the amount of time, a very brief amount of time, then the child is off with some type of babysitter, daycare, babysitter, whatever it may be. And she goes back to the thing that's first in her life, which is what? A career. I'm not sure the Lord is in that. I'm not sure the Lord is in that. It didn't witness with me at all. One thing, too, that I want to mention to you is that there are some people who study history, and they say this concept of the mixing of roles has occurred in the past, and historically, unisex will precede the disintegration of a certain society that falls into that trap. That's kind of interesting. So then we also want to mention, in light of the verses that we have here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that when women get involved in teaching, they have made their share of errors also. Let me give you a few of them here. For example, Mary Baker Eddy, she's the one that founded Christian Science, was one of the leaders there. And of course, all these things that I'm giving basically are cults. But anyway, Mary Baker Eddy was involved in Christian Science. She also went through several husbands. She had kind of a male antagonism, you might say. There's another woman by the name of Madame Blavatsky. She's the founder of Theosophy, another cult. There's also several women, the Fox Sisters. They founded Spiritualism. There's Mrs. Fulmore. She's the founder of Unity. Unity is also a cult today, and Unity seems to particularly appeal to intellectuals. But nevertheless, it is a cult. We also find Ellen G. White. Mrs. White is the founder of Seventh-day Adventist. And in some areas, I believe that they are in error with their emphasis upon the Sabbath being in church circles today in the New Testament. Now, also I might mention, a lot of us are aware that today many women are involved in these New Age churches. Many of them are involved in New Age churches. So, therefore, I think we have to be very, very cautious, and let's follow what the Word of God has to say. I think that in the society that we're living today, it's very, very difficult for a woman to be submissive to her husband unless she's a Christian. If she's not a Christian, I don't think there's any way that she could submit to her husband. But nevertheless, if she truly says yes to the Lord, then she can say yes to her husband. But how much easier it is for the woman if her husband is a godly man. And she can look at her husband and say, my husband is an image of Jesus Christ. Not perfectly as Jesus Christ would be, but the thing is, that man who's my husband, he's sure trying. All right, now, another thing that I would like to mention is that the church, particularly in the sense of a local church, is kind of an extension of the family. So therefore, just as, you know, men should be the leaders in the home, it's a very natural step that they should also have the leadership in the church. And the Lord has said this, and he meant what he said. Now, let's not put down women, therefore, as being individuals that are very passive and not too bright upstairs or anything like that. That's in no way at all what the Lord has in mind, because women are very, very talented in many ways. And one of the things that I'd like to read just for a moment is Proverbs chapter 31. It talks about kind of an ideal wife, and there are traits that could be applied today. But anyway, I'm going to read from Proverbs chapter 31, verses 10 through 31. And it talks about a good wife. And notice how she's an active individual. Notice how she's an intellectual individual. Notice how she is one that loves her home. So here we go. Proverbs chapter 31, verse 10. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. And verse 12 is a beautiful thing. It says, she will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works willingly with her hands. She's like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it is yet night and gives food to her household and a portion to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. Well, that takes a certain amount of knowledge to purchase property and whatever. You got to know what you're doing. So in other words, that women can be very intellectual. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard. She girds her loins with strength. She's not a weak, passive individual. She girds her loins with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good. Her lamp goes not out by night. She lays her hands to the spindle and her hands hold the staff. She stretches out her hand to the poor. Yea, she reaches forth her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes fine linen and sells it, and delivers belts unto the merchant. Strength and honor are her clothing. Now look at that. See, this is not a passive, namby-pamby, weak individual. It says, strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. And I would say amen to that. She opens her mouth with wisdom. The wisdom that comes from God, of course. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looks well to the ways of her household and eats not the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful. Beauty is vain. Vain means kind of empty. It doesn't last, really. So favor is deceitful. Beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. So I give that because it comes from the Word of God, and hopefully it would be something that we can all learn by. Now, the next thing that I would like to point out is that in this light, in my opinion, that there really should not be women pastors. It doesn't fit in with the teaching that we have here. Now, there are some today, they're having the situation where it will say, pastors John and Mary Smith. I don't think that's right either. In other words, a pastor is an elder, and an elder is one who's involved in teaching, and teaching really the entire body, and therefore I don't really feel that is proper. Now, remember also that as far as children go, the governments of any nation that desires to control would like, first of all, to control the children. Therefore, the more they can get the children out of the home, into these daycare places, have the people licensed. And then, of course, when you have a government license of some type, pretty soon we're going to have the thing. Now, remember, there must be separation of church and state, so therefore there's never any mention of God or anything like that. And then we find that pretty soon that there is a government control. There are feminists that really are pretty rebellious. But when I say feminists, remember there are men that can also be feminists. Men would go along with a lot of this thinking, and they sometimes will really push for women pastors, for example. Now, let's keep in mind that as far as the public view goes, they will say that, we want to have an equality with men. We've been subservient a long time. There have been male pastors and so forth, and now we just want equality. Well, that's not scriptural, but really when you look at the media, a lot of the goals of Women's Lib is not equality, but rather to change things from the way that God has ordained, which is a patriarchal society. They want to change this into a matriarchal society, so that therefore women would be in positions of leadership as opposed to the man. And we also want to remember that some of these women that are involved in this, and men, they will say, Paul wrote a lot of what he wrote because of Genesis chapter 2. In other words, Paul got a lot of that way back from Genesis. And there's actually a group, I understand, that are thinking of getting a new Bible, and they're going to produce another Bible that does not have Genesis chapter 2 in it. Because there's where it talks about, Adam being formed first and then Eve, and God giving the headship to Adam and so forth. So therefore, they want to go from Genesis chapter 1, skip chapter 2, and then go to chapter 3. There are severe penalties for those that want to take away from the Word of God. Now, one other thing, too. You see, I myself feel there wouldn't be a lot of these feminists around if the men were loving their wives the way that they should. Many of them are not treated properly by their wives, and so therefore they just go to rebellion. Now, in that light, one of the things that I would like to mention is that in the book of Isaiah, there's something that I think explains a little bit about what's going on in this pagan land that we call America. And I want to point out one verse. It's in Isaiah chapter 3, and it's verse 12. Now, in Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 12, it says as follows. Now, this is at a time when the Lord's people were not walking with him the way that they should. And the Lord was complaining through the prophet Isaiah. You'll just have to get the context of Isaiah here on your own. Now, it was talking about a national disintegration, really, of Jerusalem and Judah because of sin. Now, you may argue and say the comment that we're about to read here in Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 12 only applies to Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. But myself, I believe it has a much wider application. You can make your own judgment. But here it says, as for my people, God speaking through Isaiah, as for my people, children are their oppressors. That probably would be better translated, youth are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they who lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. Now, what I make out of this verse is as follows. When a nation, a city, whatever, does not walk with the Lord allows two things to happen. Number one, men will lose the privilege or the duty that they're given by God to be in leadership position, and women will begin to rule. And then in addition to that, the youth are going to terrorize both men and women. They'll be out of control. See, and that's what we find today. We find today that there's more and more women that are assuming positions of responsibility in government and the judiciary system and whatever, and youth all over the country and really all over the world, a lot of them are out of control. So therefore, when some people, they come up to me and they say, hey, isn't it wonderful, this such and such a state has a woman governor, or such and such a city has a woman mayor, or have you heard, now there's a, they got 15 women that are judges now in the court here in the city, or whatever it may be. The response that I have, at least inside of me, is that this is a sign of the wickedness of the times and the weakness of the men. Because if they were walking with God the way that they should, this wouldn't occur. And you notice sometimes when there are, let's say, states or cities that are more wicked in their ways, the more you will see this verse in Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 12 come into play. In other words, you'll find things going on that are really wild. People getting beat up by these, you know, hoodlums that would be, say, 14 to 24 years of age or whatever. And then also women really, in many ways, taking over. So we need to think about that. So, next thing that I would like to point out is, in addition to Proverbs chapter 31, what can women do? What can they do? All right? Let's list a few of these things. Number one, they can exercise the fruits of the Holy Spirit. We have Galatians 5, that love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's a beautiful thing. Beautiful thing. It says in 1 Peter that when a woman is adorned with the ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, it's a very beautiful thing, very precious in God's eyes. Now, so the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, they can exercise the gifts of the Holy Spirit, including the big nine supernatural ones that are referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And there's three speaking gifts, the tongues, interpretation, and prophecy. Women are allowed to prophesy and praise God. We're blessed by that. But at any rate, and then there's three doing gifts, which would be miracles, faith, healings. Women are many times blessed by God in that way. And I used to work as a volunteer usher for Catherine Coleman, and she had a wonderful healing ministry. And then also there's three knowing gifts, which would be the supernatural word of knowledge, of wisdom, and also discerning of spirits. Women can exercise these, which are wonderful. In addition to that, they have the mandate from the Lord as well as men to evangelize the world. That means preaching. So therefore, is anything wrong with women preaching? No, not at all. No, not at all. And when they evangelize, that can be by writing books, by being on radio, by being on TV. See, when you're trying to bring people to the Lord, there's some women that would never listen to a man, but they might listen to another woman that's telling them about Jesus Christ. So therefore, there's some woman who's preaching on TV. Praise God. Let it be. Some woman writes a book, praise God. If people come into the kingdom, I think that's wonderful. In addition to that, they can lead in worship teams. They also can be teachers. They can be teachers of other women and also teachers of children. So to put it very simply, women are allowed by the scriptures to do virtually anything except the one area where there's a restriction is that it would be in the local body there should be male leadership. There it is. So in the local body, there should be male leadership. But other than that, they have full reign. So I think that's pretty neat to say. So therefore, what I do as an individual, I do everything I possibly can to encourage women, granted that all other things are balanced, to get out into the ministry, to tell people about Jesus, and do whatever, their circumstances would allow. Okay, now let's try this again. So verse 11 says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I permit not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. They both sinned, but in different ways. The woman was deceived. Adam knew what he was doing. I think his problem was, in my opinion, I could be wrong, but his problem was he loved his wife more than he loved the Lord. That's not good. All right, and then the chapter here continues. It says, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. Now, when it says she shall be saved, does that mean that the blood of Jesus is not the thing that saves us? No. There's various understandings of the word saved. Now, for example, in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 12, let me read this to you. Paul, writing under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, says, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Now listen to this. Here's the point. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What does that mean? That means that we can very easily, unless we're careful, slide into God's permissive will. And we want to be in God's perfect will. In other words, we're down here upon this earth for a very short time. We want to make every day count, every year of our lives count, because all eternity is going to depend on how we obeyed the Lord when we were down here. So he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So in other words, there's such a thing as the spirit being saved. When the spirit is saved, it's instantaneous, and that is the new birth. The spirit that was dead comes alive. But there's a soulish area of man, and there's where the battle is in the mind. And sometimes we can get out of God's will, and this is not really right. We have to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. And then, of course, the body the body would be saved instantaneously at the moment of the rapture, as far as we're concerned here now, in this 20th century, the end of the 20th century. So, therefore, in that light, when Paul here writes that in verse 15, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, notwithstanding she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. So in other words, it basically says that there's a role that she has. There'd be all sorts of exceptions for a lot of reasons, but this is the general norm that the Lord has, that being bearing and raising children is something that is honorable in God's eyes, even though it is not honorable in the eyes of society today. Okay, there's one last thing that I'd like to do before we close. I think we've about finished what we have to say, but I have a son who was at a Christian college, and he was in one of these classes. I don't know whether it was a Bible class or a sociology class or whatever it was, but at any rate, they brought up the subject of women being in positions of authority and being pastors, and the teacher decided to have a debate. And my son was on the side that says that women should not be pastors. And he came to me and he said, you know, Dad, he says, I virtually got clobbered. You know, he said, boy, I'm really kind of standing alone. In other words, not too many people are taking some of these scriptures really carefully. They just kind of say, well, that was for, you know, 2,000 years ago, but it's not applicable today. So he says, could you help me? And I said, okay. So we sat down and I wrote out for him some notes that he could use in the next phase of this debate. And there are just a few points that are basically scriptural, but I'd like to pass out these notes now, and I'd like to give them to you, go over them rather quickly, and then we will bring this teaching to an end. Okay, I think you all now have received the little paper that I gave out that's entitled Why Women Should Not Be Pastors or Elders. Now, in this piece of paper, I listed 22 points, and we'll go over these rather quickly. And maybe you would agree with what I have said, that I have rightly divided the Word of God. First of all, we start out with a concept that the Bible is inspired. So this is number one. The Bible is inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that. There's a lot of people who would not subscribe to that. They would say, well, I don't know. Their mistake is that they don't distinguish between the human writer, such as Paul, or Moses, or whoever, and God the Holy Spirit is the author. Now, if you don't make that distinction, you're going to say, well, did Paul really know what he was talking about? Well, the thing is, Paul was inspired when he wrote. Number two, Sacred Scripture says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2 that an elder or bishop is to be the husband of one wife. It does not say an elder is to be the wife of one husband. Now, remember, pastors, elders, bishops are for all practical purposes the same thing. Pastor, elder, bishop, same thing. Okay? So therefore, an elder or bishop is to be the husband of one wife. It does not say an elder is to be the wife of one husband. And it could have said that. Okay? Remember, Jesus gave tremendous freedom to women that they never had before, but this line here was not crossed. Number three, a pastor would always be automatically an elder. The epistles are always to the elders at a certain city, certain community. Number four, an elder or bishop is a teacher among other things. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, it says that he should be apt to teach. So that would mean that if a person is an elder, it's going to be a teacher. And yet in 1 Timothy 2:12, as we just saw, it says, I permit not a woman to teach and usurp authority over the man. So as a pastor, a woman would violate teaching and authority over a man. Number 6, a woman may teach other women and children. Titus chapter 2 and verse 4. Now, this does not mean that women are inferior to men. Galatians 3:28 says that there's neither male nor female. Number 8, Sacred Scriptures assigns different roles. Women, submit to the husband, rule the house, and with regard to husbands, love your wife, you know, be a servant leader, as we've already talked about. You have the headship or authority over the wife in the home, and also the husband is the provider. But all this is done as a servant leader who loves his wife with that agape love and loves his children. Now, number 9, here's the point that a lot of people would disagree with. The order does not depend on social custom or the particular century. In other words, it has to do with the male and the female and the way that God made them. See, a big word today in society is egalitarianism. Big word, but what it means is equality in all areas. But the Lord didn't make women and men kind of in egalitarian setup. Rather, they're to be complementary to one another. Complementary with an E. They fulfill one another. Men, by their very nature, need women. Women, by their very nature, need men. God made us this way. So there's a complementary relationship that should be. Now, number 10, this is all founded in God's plan as expressed in Genesis. Remember that Adam was created first and then Eve. Adam alone was given the headship by God. Eve wasn't even created when that was given. And we see this how? Because the command not to eat the forbidden fruit was given to Adam before Eve was even created. Genesis 2:17. Adam, therefore, in all probability, told Eve, regarding God's command. The fall of the human race did not take place till Adam ate and fell from grace. Number 16, note, Romans 5:14 does not say from Eve to Moses, though she ate first. Now, the local church is an expanded family. As the husband of the man is the head or the authority in the home, so in the church, the pastor, the head, the authority, would also have to be a man. So to conclude this, therefore, men and women are equal in dignity, destiny, worth before God, yet sacred scripture teaches that they have different roles. Regarding Christian marriage, the Bible position is not egalitarian, which would be equality, unisex, gender neutral, which is the way that our society is going, but complementarian. The sexes complement one another, as I just mentioned. So therefore, number 21, women may have fruits of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They have supernatural gifts operating. They can evangelize all over the world, including through the media. They teach women and other children many, many other things. But we conclude this by saying, in the local church, there is to be male leadership. Now, this is very much violated in some big churches. I know a big church back in, I think it's Illinois, where they said, in this church, we're going to have women pastors, there's going to be women teachers, there's going to be women in leadership, and you should joyfully agree with all this. And if you don't joyfully agree with this, why don't you leave? They just tell them to get out. So that's their mentality, but I don't believe that it is scriptural. So, therefore, our hour is about up, and we want to study these things on our own and always have light from the Holy Spirit and not be led around by what the media is telling us, what the government is telling us, or what the National Education Association is telling us. The Lord has definite ways to tell us how to live, and we get our direction not from man, but from God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, let's stand, please.